The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. The comedian Bill Engvall used to make a living off the tagline, "Here's your sign." Maybe you've heard him and maybe you thought he was funny. Maybe you've heard him and you didn't think he was funny. You couldn't miss his point. People should be identified by what they do. That was his whole shtick. Actions are more than actions. Actions are a sign of our identity. That's what our passage is all about this morning. Jesus will perform a miracle. And it's far more than simply a miracle. The miracle is a sign. The sign points to who he is. Jesus does the miracle as a sign of his identity, that he is the Messiah. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of John chapter 2. We'll be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. Though the servants had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Before we start, I want to zero in here on verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the miracle of turning the water into wine is far more than simply a display of power. It's a sign. It's meant to convey something about him. And so that's the question of the hour. What does the miracle say about Jesus Christ? It teaches us that Jesus is a new thing. That Jesus isn't another prophet. Jesus isn't yet another king. Not another priest. He is something new. If you're taking notes this morning, that's the big idea. Something new is here. And that newness is three things. Number one, a new association. Number two, a new act. And number three, a new age. So first, the miracle means a new association. So to make sense of this passage, we have to talk about what happened last week. So last week, John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip, he gets all excited. He meets the Messiah, and Philip goes and he tells his friend Nathanael, "We have found the Messiah." And Nathanael says, "I don't know about that." Nathanael says, I don't really think that this guy you found, I don't think he's really the Messiah." But then if you remember Nathanael, he's curious, and so he goes and checks out Jesus, and he encounters Jesus for who he is, and Nathanael says, "You really are the Messiah." And then remember last week, Jesus says that strange thing. Jesus says, "You're going to see heaven open, and you're going to see the glory of God." And Jesus tells Nathanael, "All those who are associated with me will see the glory of God." And so that's the question then. What does it mean to be associated with Jesus? Jesus shows us the right way to be associated with him through, of all things, his association with his mother. So look at verse 1. Jesus is invited to the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And then verse 1, Jesus' mother is also at the wedding. Now, you have to read between the lines here a little bit, but if Jesus is at the wedding and his mother is at the wedding, this is probably a close friend or maybe even family. And most likely Mary has some part in helping with the festivities, so they're really close to her, again, maybe friend or family, and she has to be helping because Mary knows what no one else knows. Verse 3, she knows the wine has run out. And this is an incredible problem. Weddings were a big deal. Now, weddings are a big deal in our culture, but they were an even bigger deal then. So they had a very similar tradition to our weddings. There was the ceremony and then the banquet that followed. However, their banquet wasn't a few hours, it was a few days. So maybe 3 days, maybe 4 days, maybe even a week. And it was the responsibility of the groom's family to go all out. It was their responsibility to have as lavish a banquet as they possibly could. And so when Mary says there's no more wine, this is a real problem. Running out of wine would have signified that the groom's family, they're not up to snuff. They don't know how to plan. And running out of wine would have cast a stigma over the bride and groom for their entire lives. And it's hard for us to understand in our culture, but this is an honor and shame culture, and the shame would have been so great that if you would have attended the wedding, even if you were just a guest, you would be known as the people that attended the debacle. And the shame would be so great that if you were a guest, you could have sued the groom for failing to provide. And you could have said, you cast so much shame on me to attend your horrific event, I'm entitled to compensation. And so Mary's concerned. She says, this is my friend or this is my family and their reputation is on the line and maybe their financial stability is on the line. And so she does the only thing she knows to do. She tells Jesus, you got to help us. We have a problem. And Jesus responds, verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? There's no way to spin that. There's no way to say, well, if we go back, we actually look at the Greek, you know, this is a term of endearment. No, it's pretty much exactly how it sounds. He calls his mom woman. And it's weird and it's strange. It'd sort of be like calling her ma'am. So it's not particularly rude, but it's not normal. Woman? What concern is this to me? He couldn't be more clear. This isn't my problem. I'm not bothered by this. And it's all incredibly strange and weird. Jesus puts distance between him and his mother. Not mother, but woman. And then he puts distance between his concerns and her concerns. He says, I'm not concerned about this. Every wedding has a unity candle. It's that candle at the center of the platform that the bride and the groom, they light together, and it's symbolic of their new life together. And before they light the unity candle, the mothers of the bride and the groom, they come forward to light their own family candle. And if you remember a wedding, the bride and the groom, they take their family candle, and then they light the unity candle. And then after they light the unity candle, they set their family candle off to the side, and then they blow out the flame. And when that happens, when the family candle is extinguished, every parent of the bride and groom feels a tinge of sadness. It's a sobering image. The association with my son or daughter is changed. No longer is their primary association to me, their primary association is to their spouse. And that's what's happening here. It's another wedding, so to speak, and Jesus says, woman, my primary association is no longer to you, but to God's will for my life. So where do we see that, right? Where do we get that from? Well, verse 4, Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. And we might not know what that means, but if we were to read through the entire Gospel of John, we were to see that the hour always refers to the moment of his sacrificial death on the cross. And so Jesus says to his mom something like this, I know that you have concerns for this wedding, But my greatest concern is to obey the will of God the Father for my life. And Jesus says to his mom something like this, I know that you think I should help you because I'm your son, but my primary association isn't to you. My primary association is to God the Father and what he has for me. And Mary knew this day was coming. We sing that song at Christmas, Mary, did you know? And the song asks, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would be the Messiah? Oh, Mary knew. All you have to do is go and read Luke chapter 1. Mary knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus was the Messiah. But until this moment, Jesus was laying dormant, like a butterfly in a cocoon, just waiting to emerge and spread his wings. And now is the moment that Jesus is going to publicly reveal himself as the Messiah. And even though she knows it's coming, it's a shock. And every parent who's watched their family candle blown out at their child's wedding, they know that it's coming, and yet it's a shock. And so how's Mary going to respond? Look at what she says, verse 5. She tells the servants, do whatever Jesus tells you. Now, we read this, and on the surface level, it's confusing. And when we ask, you know, Jesus couldn't have been more clear. Jesus said, this isn't really my concern. And Mary tells the servants here, well, just do whatever Jesus tells you. And it's almost like Mary is one of those in-laws who regularly interfere, and they won't let the bride and the groom form their own family. And Jesus says, my primary association is to God. And Mary gets in there, and Mary tells the servants, do what he says. But we only think that because we know how the story ends. Mary has no idea what Jesus is going to do. And Mary tells the servants, whatever he says, just go with that. If Jesus says, no, I'm not doing anything, so be it. If Jesus uses natural means, if he takes up a collection from all the partygoers, so be it. If Jesus calls upon the divine and does a miracle, so be it. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. Mary says, I will trust the Messiah to do right because the Messiah only does right. And Mary's response is textbook perfect of how we are to associate with Jesus. Mary doesn't say, oh, now go and be a good son and help me out. She says, I'll submit to you. And so we ask the question this morning, what is our association to Jesus? We all know how easy it is to think that Jesus owes me. I give money to the church. I serve him. I do a good life. So now he owes me. I've done this for him. So he needs to come through for me. And Mary could have done that. She could have said, I nursed you. I've changed your diapers. I fed you. I have done all of these things. And so now you owe mom. And you need to come through for me. But Mary doesn't do anything like that. Mary shows us the only right way to associate with Jesus. And that is through faith and repentance. Faith, she believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Faith, she trusts him to do right. She entrusts herself to him. And then repentance. She turns from her own will and says, thy will be done. No longer what I want. No longer what I'm concerned about. But what you want and what you're concerned about. The miracle shows a new association with the Messiah, the association we all must have. Second, the miracle means a new act. So look at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each one holding between 20 and 30 gallons. We're told exactly what these jars are for. We're told they're used for ceremonial washing. Now, the Jews, they were all about this washing. They would wash their hands. They would wash their feet. They would wash their plates, they'd wash their utensils, they would wash everything, and they would wash everything before every meal. And remember how the feast would last for several days, maybe even 3-4 days, maybe even a week? That's a lot of washing. And so that's why they need so much water. They need 150, 180 gallons for all of this washing. Jesus says, fill the jars to the brim, verse 7, and then they take the water to the master of the banquet, and the water somewhere in there becomes wine, and it's a miracle. The water's now wine. You know, Jesus could have done this miracle any number of ways. He could have done something similar to what Elijah did with the widow's bread. Do you remember that story? Elijah goes to visit the widow at Zarephath, and Elijah asks her for bread. And she says, oh, man of God, I've only got a small handful of flour and only a few drops of oil in my jar. I have just enough for one loaf of bread. And she even says to Elijah, she says, you know, I'm going to make this loaf of bread for my son, and then we're going to lay down and we're going to die of hunger in the famine. And then Elijah says, oh, you just listen to me. Make the loaf of bread, give it to me, and I promise you, your oil will never run out and your flour will not run dry. So she goes home and she makes a loaf of bread, and sure enough, the flour doesn't run out and the oil doesn't run out. And for 3 years in the famine, she makes loaf of bread after loaf of bread. And the flour and the oil are never refilled, and yet they never run out. You know, Jesus could have done something like that. Jesus could have simply gathered the servers around him and said, you know, why don't you just keep pouring? There's got to be a few drops of wine in there. And I bet if you just keep pouring, I bet there's going to be enough that it won't run out. The book of John is called the Book of Signs. And as we go through these miracles, we're going to see that many of these miracles are very similar to the miracles of Elijah. But not here. This is something totally new. Nothing's ever been done like this before in the Bible. It's a brand new act. And to see it, we have to see how serious they are about their cleanliness. And they're serious about their cleanliness because they see their cleanliness as symbolic. And they say, we strive to be clean from dirt on the outside because we have a desire to be free from sin on the inside. And Jesus knows their desire to be cleansed from sin is only a desire. Jesus knows there's no way for a human being to wash the human heart. And everyone knows that. Everyone knows the ceremonial washing is ceremony only. Everyone knows the washing can't really make me clean. And this is why Jesus targets these stone jars. And Jesus looks around, so to speak, and says, ah, look over there. The jars for ceremonial washing. And Jesus says, they're not going to need those anymore. And they never worked to start with. They can't change anyone. Every quarter in this church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And before we partake of the cup, either Pastor Landon or myself will hold up the cup and we will say the words of Christ. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And Jesus tells us the cup represents what Jesus has done for us. The cup represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins. And in the supper, Jesus used wine at a banquet to tell his disciples, I have cleansed your heart. And so do you see it? That's what he's doing in John chapter 2. Using wine at a banquet to declare, I can do what no one else can do. I can cleanse your heart from sin. Dr. James Kennedy is famous for the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before the Lord, and the Lord will ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Undoubtedly, if you've ever done evangelism before, you've probably been taught this question. The most famous evangelistic question. If you die tonight and stand before the Lord, and the Lord says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? And it's a great question. So how do you answer that? There's lots of answers people will give. Some will say it's because I did this good thing. And I've done lots of good things. And others will say, it's because I didn't do these things. And there's lots of things I didn't do. And others will say, it's because I believe in Jesus. But here's the thing. Any answer that starts with I misses the mark. The only answer is what Jesus has done for us. His act of dying on the cross for our sins. His act of cleansing us. And when God says to us, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer is because Jesus died for me. He cleansed me. It's what we just sang. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And none of that is an act on our part. It is an act of the Messiah to cleanse us from our sins. Third, the miracle means a new age. So earlier in our scripture reading from the book of Isaiah, Deb read for us that the people of God would recognize the Messiah, and they'd recognize him when he set a feast before them of good wine. The Bible says you're going to recognize the Messiah when he sets a feast of good wine before you. And isn't that what Jesus is doing in John chapter 2? Isn't he setting a feast of good wine before his followers? And the miracle is meant to signify this is the one. He's the Messiah. This is the new age. The age of the Messiah has come. Look at verse 10. The master of the ceremony says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now. Jesus isn't merely the last from God. He's the best from God. In the past, God sent the prophets, and he sent the kings, and he sent the priest. But now God has sent his best, the Messiah. So what does that mean for us? What does that practically mean for us to live in the new age of the Messiah? Well, it ought to mean joy. In our scripture reading from the book of Isaiah, the Messiah sets the good feast before them, and what do? They celebrate. And they're filled with joy. And as we read, there's no more tears and there's no more crying and there's no more sadness. And why? Because the Messiah has taken away their disgrace. And that's what Jesus came to do. To take away our disgrace. To take away our sin and our shame. And when our sin is gone, then there's joy. And when our sin is gone, how can there not be joy? My biggest problem, the gulf between me and the God of the universe, is now diminished. He's taken it away. I'm right with him. And if my sin is gone and I'm right with God the Father, what can I possibly be sad about? We live in the age of the Messiah. He's taken away our sins. And so here's the question. Are we a people of joy? Are you a person of joy? You see, everyone looks to something to bring about joy. And what we think will bring about joy is going to be different for each and every one of us. Some of us look to money. Some look to friends. Some family. Others success or reputation. Maybe hobbies or sports. Maybe it's our career. Maybe it's things we have, cars, boats, houses. Maybe it's the relationship. Every one of us looks to something that we think is going to bring us joy. And here's what Jesus wants us to see. Whatever it is that you look to that we think will bring joy will one day run dry. Friends are going to let you down. Family is going to die. Possessions are going to rot. Careers are going to end. Whatever it is we look to joy will one day cease to deliver. Jesus turns the water into wine. And go back to those stone jars for a minute. There's maybe 150 gallons here, maybe 180. And the point every commentator made this week was this: it's more than adequate. It's an abundance. And it's like Jesus is saying this: I will never run out for my people. I will never run dry. More than adequate, I'm abundance. And in the age of the Messiah, joy abounds. And so the question, well, how do I get that? Because maybe we're here this morning, we say, well, that doesn't seem true for me. You know, I know that up here, but I don't feel it in here. How do I become a person of joy in the Messiah? One of my best friends in high school had parents who were missionaries. And my friend, like so many other high school boys, had so many things in his life that brought him joy. He was a great basketball player. He drove a sports car. He had many friends. He had a girlfriend. And as you can imagine, he was not all that excited to go live in a third world country halfway around the world when his things of joy were right here. His parents gave him no choice, and so off he goes. And sure enough, just as he feared, all the things that brought him joy were taken away. His friends, including me, stopped emailing him. His girlfriend dumped him from afar. He found no gym to play basketball. His car sat unused thousands of miles away. He's pretty miserable, and so he needs some help, and so he goes to see another missionary. And this is what the missionary told him: you need to lift your gaze above the horizon and look to the promises of Jesus. And then the missionary said, Jesus has promised you a feast. The Bible ends with the great wedding feast of the Lamb, and it's a feast of unending joy. And the missionary said, you need to remember that for those in Christ, unlimited joy is just around the corner. I think of my own life, and when have I been most joyful? It's in the moments where something good was just around the corner. It was right before we opened our Christmas presents, or right before we leave for vacation, or right before my own wedding. The moments when I am looking forward to what is to come are the moments of greatest joy in the present. And so what is 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, what is that in the scope of eternity? It's nothing. For all of us who trust in Christ, unlimited joy is a blink away. And if we are fixated on the joy to come, it will most certainly give us joy here and now. We live in the new age, the age of the Messiah. And the Messiah for us has already come. And he's already died for us. And if he's already given his life for us, will he not fulfill his other promises? Will he not set the feast of unlimited joy before us? Of course he will. And so let us look to the Messiah. And let us know his joy even today. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.